I want to read through the passage. I left at home my normal Bible, so this is my Bible that I've had probably on for 20 years now. It's taped together. It's my favorite one. It's gone to Columbia 6 times, and everywhere I go, I take it with me. And so it's going to stand in this morning. It's a little bit heavier, and I always like to try to hold on to it, but this one weighs enough that I might have to set it down from time to time to read it because my wrist is going to feel it. Our passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is Acts 2. We're going to be reading from verse 41 to 47, and then I will give you the coffee question, and you'll have an opportunity to chat about that with each other. So in Acts chapter 2, reading at verse 41. Those who accepted his message, referring to Peter, those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And we were in this passage last week, and what we took note of is this, that this tells us that the early church, when it was birthed on the day of Pentecost, began strong, it began well, and it began as it did because of these four priorities that I read. They committed themselves to the apostles' teaching, they committed themselves to the fellowship, they committed themselves to the breaking of bread, and they committed themselves to prayer. And so the question that I have for you, this is our coffee question, do you think these four priorities were meant to be practiced by every local church in every generation? Now, there's an obvious component to that. I'm more interested as you chat with one another about the explain part. Why do you see that to be true? Now, I know there's some people that are here for the first time this morning. We're so glad that you're here. And what we do in the coffee question is we want to make it almost impossible for someone to slip into this church and get out of here without someone shaking their hand and saying hi to them. If you're bound that you want to try that, challenge accepted. But we have purpose to be a church that is relationally sticky. And so we have this coffee question. It's a chance to greet people, chat with someone you don't know. And if you've met someone you don't know, introduce them to someone else around you. And then chat, why do you think these four priorities, or do you think these four priorities are to be practiced by every local church in every generation? And then explain. I'll call you back in about 5 or 6 minutes. And I'm just looking at what the clock is because you know the Colombian influence affects my perception of time, and so I've got it locked in. Yes? The four priorities are the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. So those are the four. I'll say it one more time. Apostles' fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Those are the four. I realize I should have put them on the screen, but it's a little late to do that now. 4-3, 2-1. All right. I was going to take some feedback, but we're just for whatever reason, we're tracking a little behind this morning. So I believe that the New Testament, as you read the rest of the epistles, would suggest to us that those four priorities were to be practiced by every local church in every generation. And I'm going to try to explain for you why I saw that. But I also want you to be aware of this. There was a uniqueness to the community of believers in Jerusalem in the time in which the book of Acts was written. And this uniqueness is explained when you'll read through those verses and you see the word daily. And let me try to explain why daily defined their uniqueness. For a time, it seemed as if normal life was suspended for those new believers. Because you have this sense that all they did was hang out with one another. And then they'd walk to the church, to the temple in the afternoon for the time of prayer. There'd be teaching there. And then they'd back go home with one another. And they would continue the fellowship as they broke bread together. And so Bob Deffenbaugh, he said this about those early believers. No, I thought I had meant to underline that one, but I didn't do that. Okay. He said those new believers were like newlyweds. They just couldn't seem to be apart from one another. Now, those of you who are married, and maybe you've been married longer than 30 years, do you remember those days when, when you just couldn't seem to be apart from one another? And those of you, you know, our youngest daughter was married, and they're in that gaga phase with one another. You know, they just can't get enough of each other, and it's cute, and it's sweet, and it's precious to see. Well, that's what Bob Devenbaugh said the new believers in Jerusalem were like. They were like newlyweds. But later on, we get further into the book of Acts, and then you read the letters that were written to the churches planted by Paul and his missionary team, like Ephesus, Galatia, Antioch, Thessalonica, Corinth, Philippi. You will see in those churches the believers are living by the same priorities, but they're doing it in the context of life that's described as being normal. It wasn't this extraordinary kind of living that was going on in Jerusalem. It was normal life in the context of working and in raising a family. And so when we go to apply the truth to our lives that comes out of these passages, we need to be aware that there is a distinction here. This is something very extraordinary. And so it doesn't mean that the priorities don't apply to us, but it may look different in how it's worked out where you and I live today. And what that impresses upon us is that God takes enduring truth, and then he leads his people to, as they live by this truth, to express it according to the culture and the circumstances in which they live. And I want to make sure you understand. But we notice this when we are in Columbia with the church, particular church, El Rio Sur. Most people lived in very tiny condos, 600 to 700 square foot. And I marveled at how they managed to do that. But when they fellowshiped with one another, what they would do is they would go out to restaurants, because there wasn't room in their homes to have people out. So to have people over. So it didn't mean that they didn't fellowship, but it looked different because of their living arrangements. That's what I mean. According to the circumstances in which believers live, these priorities may look a little bit different to fit their context. So today we're going to focus on the remaining three priorities. And the first one is the priority of the fellowship. And this word, it's important that we understand it. It means a close association, distinguished by mutuality, in which communion happens. And so one of the relationships in which fellowship takes place and that sense of mutuality, marriage is one of those places where the opportunity for fellowship to take place takes place. Now, when mankind's fellowship with God, so when God first created human beings, we enjoyed fellowship with him. But when that was broken by the decision we would go our own way, there was a profound rupture that took place in our relationship with God. And not only did it alienate us from him, it alienated people. I just hit the mic and I did something to it, Michael. I apologize for that. I talk with my hands, and so I'm getting used to this. And so if I hit it again, sorry in advance. I'll try not to. But we were alienated from one another. And you see, human beings experience estrangement with one another because they're estranged from God. That's really important for us to understand. The conflict that comes out in human relationship is rooted in the conflict we have with God when we're not in relationship with him. But God was unwilling to leave us in that condition. And 1 Corinthians 1:9 says that God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when God acted through Jesus to rescue us, his intent was to repair the broken relationship we had with him so that we could again live in relationship with him, fellowship with him, and he with us. Our fellowship with God is restored. We are not able to experience fellowship with others like the Bible defines it. We can experience camaraderie, we can experience friendship, but fellowship as it is described in the Bible, fellowship with others requires us first to be in relationship with God. So that's where we want to start. So those who respond to God's pursuit of them, and all of us who are in relationship with Jesus, we know he pursued after us. And if you don't yet know him, you may have that sense, oh, that maybe explains what's going on in my life. Because he pursues after us. He puts things in front of our lives. He has people speak to us and our attention is caught. What is this all about? So as God pursues after us and then we receive Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we're brought into a relationship with God and we experience an association with Jesus that profoundly links our lives to his. In what ways? Look at some of these scriptures. Romans 6:6 says this, our old self was crucified with him. Him being referred to as Jesus. Our old self was crucified with Jesus. Romans 6:8 goes a little bit further. It says, now if we die with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. And then Ephesians 2:5 says that God made us alive with Christ, referring to his resurrection. Colossians 3:1 says we've been raised with Christ. Romans 8:17 says we're heirs of God and we're co-heirs with Christ. And why I put those verses before you is they're not just describing a casual relationship, that one that is incredibly close and intimate. And you could ask the question, well, how close, you know, when we think about what's being told here, our relationship with Jesus, how close are we? And it's this, that through Jesus, we come as close to God the Father as Jesus himself is. That's how close. There's this incredible identity of our life with his. And the story of the Bible tells us that Jesus stood in for all of humanity. And that's why when we receive him into our life, God views Jesus' actions as being ours. And this is how his crucifixion becomes the death of our old nature. This is how his resurrection becomes the basis for the birth of our new nature and the hope of our physical body being raised from the dead. This is how his inheritance becomes ours. See, every person who trusts in Jesus can now interact with God, not as someone they're estranged from, not someone who's distant from them, but as their father. And some people say, well, I had a terrible father, and that image just doesn't really help me. I want you to understand that God defines what father is like. And so if you've had a terrible father, don't allow that terrible father image to carry over onto God. Instead, read of who he is and allow who he is to define what a father is to be. And so this new relationship now by which we have fellowship with the triune God, that is the basis for the relationship we have with others who put their trust in Jesus. And that relationship between all of those who follow Jesus is now siblings. And some of you who follow Jesus, you know this. I'm reminding you of things that you've heard before. That's why we talk of the church as being a family. We are siblings. That's why if you travel and you go to another nation, you go over, you know, opposite, go to China or Indonesia or India or into Africa or into South America, anywhere you run into those who are followers of Jesus, you will experience the sense of being family. We're siblings because God is our Father and we're in his family. So how did the fellowship of the church in the book of Acts that's being described in chapter 2, how did it evidence itself? And we read verse 44, and verse 44 made this statement, said all the believers were together and they had everything in common. So what does together look like? Well, verse 46 tells us they would meet every day in the temple courts. And it was a practice of Judaism that at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, people would go out for prayer. Well, these new believers, every day at 3 o'clock, where else could they all meet 3,000 plus people except at the temple and the courts that they're there? That was the area large enough to accommodate, so they would go there. But their togetherness was more than simply being in the same place at the same time at the temple. I would say to you, theirs was a deep soul connection. And this explains this soul connection as explains what they did in verse 45, because verse 45 says that selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone who had need. They looked out for one another, because that's just what family does, right? Some of you, you know, there's in every family, there's people who have needs. And family looks out, family helps, family assist. And these believers understood we're siblings. God's our Father. We're in His family. And so if I have something that and somebody is in need, I can help that person. Now, it's really important here that we not misinterpret this passage. And so you also need to be aware of what Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica probably 10 plus years later. This is what he said to them. He said, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow example." What was their example? "We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you." And so some of you may have forgotten, but Paul was a tent maker. And so on the side, Paul would make tents and sell them to provide for himself. "We did this not because we don't have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." Now, when you put these two passages together, what's really important is you come to understand this Bible study principle. Scripture interprets Scripture. And when you put Acts 2 and 2 Thessalonians 3 side by side, you have this balanced understanding of how the church is to help those in need. No, and so if I go, "You know what, guys, I just want to kick back for 6 months and do nothing. I just feel like I need to chill for this amount of time. And by the way, I'll need different ones of you to drop off groceries every week. And then other ones of you are going to pay my mortgage payment at the first of the month. And thanks a lot because we're brothers and sisters and you need to carry me in this as I find myself in this quest and, you know, chilling out for the 6 months." You would be able to say to me, "Rick, that's not what Acts 2 says. That's not need that you have. That's laziness." And the balance comes in 2 Thessalonians 3. It says, if I'm not willing to work, then I shouldn't eat. But there are needs in the church of people who do need help. And they run into crises. And Acts 2 says to us, family looks out for one another. So do you see how the two go side by side? And so these believers in Acts 2, they didn't create the fellowship they experienced with God and one another, but they were devoted to deepening it, to maintaining it, to living in it. The second for today, but the third priority is the priority of the breaking of bread. Now this priority, the breaking of bread, is used in the New Testament, and it can describe a normal meal, or it can describe the Lord's Supper. So look at these scriptures. Here's three examples. There are others, of course, of when it was used to describe a meal. In Matthew 14, verse 19, it says, "Jesus gave thanks and broke the loaves." What he's referring to is when he fed the 5,000 men, plus women and children. And so when he had that, you know, the few loaves and some fish, and he prayed and began to break them, that's the meal that's being talked about. He broke the loaves. It's not communion, it's a meal. In Luke 24, verse 30, it says, "Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them." This, too, is not the Lord's Supper. He walked on the way to Emmaus with two disciples who were kept from recognizing him. And they invited him into their house to have a meal with them. And so they, because of being a guest, Jesus was asked to give thanks and to break the bread. And as he did that, the passage will go on and say, that's when they recognized him. But it was a meal where the bread was broken. And in Acts 27:35, it says, "Paul took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat." The context was he was on a boat that was taking him to Rome. They had been in this incredible hurricane for up to 2 weeks. And they were just about to shipwreck off of the shores of Malta. Nobody had eaten, because you can imagine, if you're in the midst of a hurricane, who can eat? You can't keep anything down. But because they were about to be shipwrecked, Paul took some bread, gave thanks to God in front of them all, then he broke it and began to eat, and he encouraged the rest of them to eat. It was a meal where he broke the bread. There are two instances here where it's definitely the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26:26. That's the one we're used to. They're in the upper room. They're celebrating the Passover. Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and he broke it. And then in Acts 20, verse 11, Paul broke bread and ate. And this is the occasion where he stopped. He was on a journey. He met with the church in Troas. He decided this extended teaching time. It went well into the night. Somebody fell asleep in the window. So if you need to sleep in church, Don't sit in a window. That's the lesson, one of the lessons that comes out of Acts 20:11. And then after Paul goes down and he brought life back to this young man, they go back upstairs and they celebrated the Lord's Supper together. So those are the two instances. Now, the other thing you need to be aware of is typically, and we're not here today, but when we do communion, we do the snack version, technically speaking. I don't mean any disrespect by that. But in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper was celebrated at a full course meal. It wasn't a tiny little piece of a cracker and a thimbleful of juice. It was a normal meal, and the bread would be taken, and it would be at a point in the meal, and it would be broken, and they would remember Jesus and give thanks for him. The wine was there in a cup, and they would drink that, and it was part of a normal meal. So given the fact that this expression, broke bread, can be used to describe eating a meal or eating the Lord's Supper, we need to ask, how did Luke intend us to understand it? Is it the Lord's Supper, or is it eating a meal together? And what he writes, Luke, in verse 30 and 46, where he said, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, they broke bread in their home and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of the people. It would seem, and this is, as I've read it and I've thought, and I put it before you, that they remembered the Lord's death daily, when different ones would go back to homes, and a meal would be shared, and at that point in the meal where the bread would be broken, they would remember Jesus. And when the cup was drank, they would remember his blood that was given in sacrifice. Here's what's really super important for us to get this, is their fellowship with one another and with God didn't just happen when they went to the temple. See, fellowship among those who follow Jesus doesn't just happen here. It spilled over into their homes. Something happens significantly between people when they eat together, particularly when they eat together in the Lord's presence. Now, there's some other examples, because this is really important for you to get. Here's this incident in Exodus 24, and it may seem a little bizarre. I'll try to set up, because I think if I set it up for you, you'll go, oh my goodness, I never realized this. So in Exodus 24, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. And this was the point when God had come and his presence was on top of Mount Sinai. There was dark cloud, there was rumbling, there was fire. And Moses brought the elders up with him at God's invitation. Under his feet, the feet referring to the God of Israel, was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate, and they drank. Now, how incredible would that be? Those 74 men were permitted to see God with their eyes and live. But here's what I find strange. Others, and you'll read in the Old Testament, others who had a vision of God, and it's the same in the New Testament, when they saw God, they fell before him trembling. These guys ate and drank in the presence of God. I mean, was it God's idea that these men picnic with him? Because that's what it sounds like to me. And who brought the food and the drink? There's no reference that they're hauling hampers up the mountain with them for the picnic with God. Because if you've seen Mount Sinai, it's a hard climb up there. I mean, those guys. Some of you are in the group with Dale and Enika, and they're showing a series that takes place in the Bible lands. And one of them I remember watching one time was the crew walking up Mount Sinai. And I had an appreciation of how difficult the climb it would have been. So they went empty-handed. I'm convinced of that. It was God's idea that they eat and drink in his presence. Why? Because something significant happens when people eat together in the Lord's presence. After his resurrection in the Gospel of John 21, it tells about a beach breakfast. I looked for a slide of a beach breakfast. Obviously, not many people do it, or at least put the pictures of it on Google. But there was a beach breakfast. You know, the sun is just starting to rise. And Jesus is on the shore, and the disciples have been out fishing all night. And there's a fire crackling, and there's bread, and there's fish cooking on it. And Jesus invites them to come and to eat with him. It was his idea that they do this. Something significant happens when people eat in the presence of God. And on that particular day, Peter was restored back to fellowship with Jesus. The scriptures speak of a great feast at the end of this age and the start of the next. And this great feast is called the Wedding Supper of the Lamb. It's a meal planned by God that he will share with all of his people. And Isaiah had the privilege to foresee this great feast. And in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 68, Isaiah wrote what he saw. He said, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people." I really like it that God isn't serving from McDonald's. Right? Nothing wrong with McDonald's. But this is a feast of rich food for all people. It's a banquet of aged wine. I mean, I know one time somebody here in the church, somebody had given us a bottle of wine, and I took it over, thought, well, I'm going to pass it on, only to discover we jokingly looked up the price of it, and it was cheap wine. It wasn't necessarily the good stuff. I had no idea. One time, Barb and I went to a funeral, and we had time to kill, and there was a liquor store next door, and I thought, I just want to find out what stuff costs. And I went and I go, oh, I know why I don't drink now. I can't afford to. This prices are crazy. God serves the finest of wines at this banquet. And on why? What's the sense? What's happening? Because on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He'll swallow up death forever. That is a day worth celebrating. And God plans on that day, when the reign of death ends, there will be a great banquet, a great feast that will be celebrated to honor this. And at the same time, it says the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. Finally, will be the cry of his people. It's over. The long centuries of darkness is done. And the Lord will remove his people's disgrace from all the world. And this is the certainty the Lord has spoken, which means this will be so. It will happen as he has said. Now, I just remind you again, Isaiah didn't describe a happy hour with happy thrown in. When death is overthrown, God leads his people to celebrate by feasting. And why is eating together in the Lord's presence so important? Let me say it again. Because it captures the essence of fellowship. The Bible teaches us that our fellowship with God is not reserved just for those moments that we would call sacred, but that it happens in the everyday rhythm of our lives, including when we eat our meals in our homes. And families, when you have your kids, those of you who have children, as you sit down, you need to keep in mind and guard those moments of eating together. Because this is where your children learn to experience fellowship. What it means when you break bread together in the presence of Jesus. And that's why it's so significant when we begin our meals. What do? We say thank you to God. We're recognizing he is here with us. We're recognizing he has provided for us. And there we share together and enjoy that fellowship. So the believers in Acts experienced fellowship with one another when they ate together. The closeness of proximity around the table and the conversations that happened there led to a closeness of soul and a rich sharing of life. The fourth priority is this, and it's the priority of prayer. Now, you know what's interesting? This is where it helps, you know, somebody on your behalf. I go and I look at what the original language says. In our English, it's been translated and prayer, but in the Greek word, that word prayer is actually plural. What it's saying is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. See, this last priority that's mentioned here is not referring to personal prayers, but to corporate prayers. Because they met together every day at 3 o'clock in the afternoon at the time of prayer in the temple. And they would pray there together. Why did they pray together? Well, Jesus had taught them to do that. What had they been doing since his ascension until the day of Pentecost? They had met together in the upper room. And they prayed together. Now, the other aspect of this, and I want to remind you of, think of it. In one day, they'd gone from 120 to 3,120. Do you think that presented any kind of challenges at all? You know, like, we've sent the kids out. We're probably about, maybe in that neighborhood of around 120 people here today. So can you imagine if next week there was 3,120 of us here and we stretched out, you know, through there, out into the parking lot and around the building. I don't know even what it would look like. But it gives you an idea there were practical things that were happening. Did everybody know each other? I don't know. But they sure needed a coffee question to get the conversation going, right? Hey, you knew too, yeah. When did you come to know the Lord? Day of Pentecost. Me too. That's incredible. And so as they're there, part of what they were learning when they prayed together is asking God for his help and his resources. How do you begin to function as a community with that kind of rapid growth? And as they prayed together, verse 43 lets us know that Jesus performed miracles and wonders through the apostles. He answered their prayers in dramatic ways. I would say to you that as they prayed, this was the training ground. Because it's fresh in their minds, Jesus is leaving. They say, so my last words to you, everybody, just know this. What I want you to do is go into all the world. So that's it. Okay, go into all the world. And 120 people think, how do we do that? How do we preach the message of Jesus in the world? And these last days as they've been praying together, they were the training ground. They were growing in confidence that the mission of going to the world was possible because they were seeing that Jesus was with them. And he was acting among them. And he was performing miracles and wonder. See, they daily saw this, and that built courage and resolve within them. So here's my question for us. Do we need to pray together like they did? Well, here's, let me make a couple of things. Statement. We're endeavoring to be a church on mission. So, yes. Our understanding is that it's normal, not extraordinary, but it's normal for every believer to advance the kingdom of God. So in this movement called the Church of Jesus, they don't have two distinctions, spectators and active people. Everybody's considered to be a part of advancing the kingdom of God. And they do so by using their natural and spiritual giftings in service to others according to their life circumstances in those specific areas in which God has placed within their hearts a passion. And so I'd say, yes, we too need to pray. Jesus said at the table as he shared that last meal, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so without him, our accomplishments will be limited to our natural ability. And so I know that if in my life, I'm to accomplish things by my natural ability. You know, some stuff's going to get done, but nothing, you know, jaw-dropping, awe-inspiring. I'm just not that talented. And many of us feel like we're in the same place. We're just ordinary people. But when we pray together, we access the resources of heaven and the power of the Spirit. And then it becomes the reality, that we are able to do stuff beyond our natural ability because Jesus is at work through us. To fulfill our vision of being God's agents of a spiritual awakening in soup, we have to pray. We can't do that. If on a daily basis of each of us to be in the right place at the right time, then we have to pray. And we live with this sense. Isn't it incredible that God orchestrates, when you think of people you bump into, how God orchestrates the timing that you are right there when they're right there, and he has a plan for that encounter. For us to speak the gospel with compassion and boldness, we need to be praying. We also need that sense of when it's right to listen and when it's right to speak. I had an incredible opportunity this past week. I was invited down to a meeting that was held on the First Nations at their band office. And I just sat with my mouth closed because I could not believe what I was hearing. I thought I understood what had happened with the residential schools. I thought I had a good understanding of what was going on with the issues regarding to the First Nation. I was left shocked. And I thought, I don't even know what to say. And it was the sense, just keep your mouth shut, Rick. Listen. Pay attention. I will never forget the one man who said to me, I don't want to go to heaven because I don't want to meet the people who did to me what they did when I was a kid. And I thought, oh my gosh, I had no idea. I had no idea. And you see, as we pray as a church, God will bring us to places. We'll get invitations to go somewhere. And the intent is, it's because he wants our lives to intersect. I don't know where this will go, but I don't think that was a one-time meeting. There's just a burden that God has placed on my heart, and I need to follow where that will take us. But that happens because we as a church pray together. And I say to you, the extent of what will happen through our lives, the efforts that we do in these next months and in the years ahead will be the result of our prayers. For as we pray together, then we access the resources of heaven, and God will use our lives beyond what we could do all by ourselves. So the story that's told in the book of Acts, these principles that they follow, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, these are not the stories of extraordinary people. I like what Erwin McManus says. He says, we are prone to re-script the book of Acts to be a picture of heroes of the faith rather than the simple lives of the faithful. And you and I are reminded that God uses ordinary people. See, the actions of those believers confounded everyone who knew them. A little bit later, a couple chapters down the road, we're going to read that the apostles were described by the ruling elite. When they were brought before the Sanhedrin, they were described as being ignorant and unlearned men. And you can just sense the condescension that was being shown these educated men. Who are these guys? They're ignorant, they're unlearned, they're fishermen. And yet with people like this and many more like them, God began his revolution of faith, hope, and love that in decades began to change the very fabric of the Roman Empire. See, the book of Acts is, if in a sports term, the book of Acts is not a highlight reel of spiritual superstars. You know, where boom, there's Peter, boom, there's Paul, and there's Timothy, and we're seeing all the highlights of these superstars and all that they're doing. The people we meet in the book of Acts, in the pages as we work our way through it, show us what the normal Christian life looks like. And so if we're reading this and thinking, oh my gosh, I could never be like these people, the possibility, one possibility for us to think about is maybe we've sunk lower than normal. And our understanding of what normal needs to rise to what God views is normal behavior. No spectators. Everyone on mission with God and one another in pursuing the mission of Jesus. See, these were people who lived by the four priorities described in our passage. And as they made their lives available to the Holy Spirit, God used them in ways they never dreamed possible. And so I say to you, these four priorities are to be ours. In fact, they're a radical minimum standard. Do you know what I mean by that? They're not where you start up here for a few of us. They're the minimum standard for everyone. This is where we start when we follow Jesus. They remind us not only who we are, but they define how what we do and how we do it. They challenge us, in light of Jesus' sacrifice for us when he gave us this all, it challenges us, like, how could we think of doing less? How could we be, well, I'll just give a little here and a little there. Now, I know what's happening because some of you may be starting to feel uneasy. And you may think you've heard me say that you need to do more. And you don't have more to give. And so let me state it as clear as I can, and then you can take a deep breath. Neither this passage or myself is asking you to do more. That's not what's being put before us. See, if you believed in and received Jesus, you already gave to him the right to do with your life whatever he chooses. That's it. And I posted on my Facebook page this morning, an article by John Piper, it's the Desiring God. It's incredible. It talks about this great mission and the fact that when we give our lives to Jesus, he gets to choose how they're spent. And he uses us in the ways that he decides. And so some, you know, and he spoke again of Jim Elliot and that sense of Jim, one of the sons of the five who lost their life. They realized as they researched it, their death should never have happened. And yet they did. And the only place where they lived with peace and with understanding is that God in his sovereignty chose to spend the lives of those five missionaries as he did. And he did what was right, and he did what was good. See, the radical minimum standard as we pursue it allows us to live with this understanding. My life belongs to Jesus, and he can use it as he chooses. And so when we talk about this commitment, what it does is it allows Jesus to reorder our priorities if and whenever he thinks that needs to happen. And in light of how important his mission is, I'm certain of this. Jesus will more than likely cut from your life non-essentials so that you have time for his priorities. It isn't about adding more. He'll take out non-essentials so that you can give yourself to his priorities. And so what I'm asking you as we wrap up this is, would you talk with the one whom you invited to be the leader of your life? And would you ask him this question? Are my priorities what you want? Am I living by what you say is important? And if you can do this, I encourage you, because he delights when we respond in faith that says we trust him. Before you even know what he'll say, would you even go further and say, and if I need to drop something, I'm ready to do it. You just tell me, because I want to spend my life on the priorities that matter most so I can live the mission that's happening around the world, going with Jesus and his people as we do so. So Lord, bless your people with ears that would hear your voice. And as we ask this question of you, we invite you by your Spirit to speak into our lives. Allow us to hear what you would say. Is there anything that you would want to adjust in our lives? Are there non-essentials that are crowding out time that we would give to what you view to be the priorities? And as you speak to us, help us, Holy Spirit, to be able to say yes, to respond to you, for it's out of trust that we say this. For we know that when we pursue after what you say is good, that is the best way we could ever live. So thank you. And as adults, we want to be the kind of adults that inspire and that serve as examples for that great group of children that were here just a little while ago. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he said, we wanted to be an example to you. God, we want to be an example to the kids that you've trusted in this church, that they would see in us what it is to live lives committed to Jesus Christ, that live life by his priorities. So help us. We're listening. As we sing now, God, it's in response we sing this song, that you would take our lives and use them. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before I speak the blessing, it's hard to believe, but next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent. So we're taking a break from our study in Acts, and the series is called His Arrival as Seen Through the Eyes of His Mom. So we'll be looking at Christmas through the eyes of Mary, and we're going to be concentrating that at 15 years of age, God called her to be the mother of the Messiah. And so next week's teaching is called 15 and Very Pregnant. And then we'll go from there. The blessing comes from Jude 25. It's our verse 24. It's one that we use often, but it will never get old. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. God bless.